Today we should cover or finish up the book of Ephesians, and the next week we will begin on Philippians, and probably cover most of Colossians. At least we'll get a good run at it. So that's our game plan. In order to do that, this morning we need to cover chapters 3 and 4, so let's take a look at chapter 3. Paul talks about the fact that God had revealed to him and through the apostles the mystery. Remember, he says, "For this reason," we covered this before, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." That Paul was in prison because of his preaching to the Gentiles. In Acts 21, verses 21 through 29, Paul had taken an offering for the poor saints to Jerusalem. He was arrested and accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple area reserved for the Jews. And so therefore, that led to his arrest and going to prison. He says, "If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of grace, God, which was given to me for you." Word disposition means stewardship. And a steward was one who manages a household or household affairs, an overseer. So he's talking about the ministry being called by God, given the opportunity to manage, oversee, be a steward in the church of God. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words." So, God had revealed to him the mystery. And again, remember, mystery simply means hidden truths that God now has revealed. And he's revealed them, as he shows here, through the apostles, that they might preach them to the world. So, beginning here in verse 2, he shows that the plan of God had been revealed through His Spirit to the ministry, to the church, and the hidden things were now not hidden. "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as far as I wrote to you in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What does that mystery have to do with? Well, it has to do with the fact that God is saving man through Christ, and that we can be a part of the kingdom of God. He says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." So at other times, God had not revealed this. "As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body." So part of the mystery has to do with how God is extending salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And they are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Remember back here in chapter 2 where he said that they were aliens from all the promises, covenants, and so on. But now they were fellow citizens, chapter 2, verse 19. So he said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, of which I became, verse 7, a minister according to the gift of grace, God's forgiveness and calling and graciousness given to me by the effective working of His power. So Paul acknowledged that his ministry was accomplished. Anything that he did in the ministry was through the power of God. And I think that all of us, anytime we serve, we're involved in the church, we have to acknowledge that it is God's power, God's strength, God's inspiration, motivation, help that helps us to do that. And when we get off on our own, then we're in deep, I don't want to use the term doo-doo, but we're in trouble. we have problems. It's only through God's inspiration and power that we're able to accomplish anything. So, beginning in verse 8, we find that this mystery was revealed to Paul to share and to give to others, to help them. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." So Paul did not walk around with a high opinion of himself. Even though he had many gifts, God gave him visions. He was an apostle. God performed many miracles through him. He says he still was the least of the saints. And this grace was given. Or is it this grace of not just forgiveness, but gift from God was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that he would teach the Gentiles about Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. So again, we find this mystery being hidden. Who created all things through Jesus Christ? Now remember, even the angels do not understand many of these things. Back in 1 Peter 1:12, just to refresh your memory, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it says, "To them it was revealed," talking about the prophets of old, "that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you." So the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, wrote down the prophecies, but they didn't understand all the prophecies. They were instruments, but they didn't fully comprehend everything they wrote. They may have had a fair understanding, but they didn't have the depth of understanding that later on was to be revealed. He said, "Which now has been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And angels have to look down and wonder about what God is doing with us, that God is able to take clay, human beings, and he is recreating or creating himself. So this is what he's talking about here. Notice he created all things through Christ. So again, we find that Christ was the being who created all things. So obviously, Christ was there from the very beginning. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Again, we understand things that angels don't. They learn from us. The church is a teacher of all, but especially, as it says here, even in the heavenly places. The church is God's university for angels to learn more completely about his plan and how he's working that plan out. Notice verse 11, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we find that there is a purpose that God is working out here below. That purpose is called an eternal purpose. So God has planned it, and it was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Or is God's purpose that he has planned from the beginning, the very fact that the physical creation was even brought into being, was that God was going to work out this plan and this purpose. That is accomplished through Jesus Christ, the fact that someone was going to have to come and die for the sins of mankind. So we find that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. In whom, verse 12, "we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So God's eternal purpose is to create a family through the human race. Christ was the firstborn of many brethren, and you and I are too to be born into the family of God at the resurrection. As we begin to see here in verses 14 and 15, God is a family, and the whole family of heaven and earth is going to be named after the Father. What is his name? Well, he's God. And we're not named after the Holy Spirit. We're not named after Christ. We are the church of God. And in the future, we will be the family of God in the kingdom. So it says here, for this reason, I bow my knee to the Father. So we have a Father. You have a family. There is a Father. There is a Son. There are sons and daughters. So we, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Two members of that family in heaven right now, the Father and the Son. And you and I are also the church of God, the called out ones of God. And we are to eventually be the born ones of God also. Says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. So I want you to notice where God gives us strength. God doesn't build up muscles like you might with weightlifting. God is in the process of creating spiritual heavyweights, dynamos, power-packed individuals in the inner man, inside. In the new creation that takes place. So you and I are strengthened with might, with power, through His Spirit. That's where it comes from. God's Spirit is a dynamic spirit, and through that Spirit, God has created the whole universe. So God is able, as I mentioned to you the last time, just about the sun, that the earth receives 330 trillion horsepower of energy from the sun, and yet the earth only intercepts 2 billionth of the power that is radiated out from the sun. And the sun is only a medium star, and there are billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies. And God created all of this, and He sustains all of it. So therefore, when it talks about the fact that you and I have the Spirit of God and it strengthens us, God gives us the strength that we need to overcome, face any challenge, to overcome Satan the devil, to overcome our own nature, and to be in His kingdom. So this is in the inner man. Remember Ephesians 6:10, you might just turn over there. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. So you and I are told to be strong in God, in the power of His might, and take on the whole armor of God. Romans 7:22 also says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That there is an inward man that God is creating. It's called the new creature, the new creation. Various terms used for it in the Bible. Notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So through the Holy Spirit, Christ comes and lives His life over again within us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So we find that Jesus Christ lives within us. He dwells in us through faith. There you find the key. It takes faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So you have to have faith. Faith is the catalyst for obedience. Faith, let's say obedience is simply taking faith and putting it into action. Faith without works is dead. So you find that we have to have Christ dwelling in us through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love, so that's what we base our actions on, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. You and I have no comprehension of the love of God. Yeah, we grasp a little bit of it. But a being, two beings, the Father, the Son, who loved us so much that they created the physical universe, Christ was willing to come and die for us, was willing to live in the flesh for 33 and a half years. And then, you know, God is willing to work with us. I mean, all of us, with our frailties, our weaknesses, our wrong thoughts, lack of motivations, whatever they might be, that you and I begin to comprehend a little bit about the love of God. As it says, it passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. So you and I want to be filled with the fullness of God. The word fullness here is a word that we've come to before, and it's a word that we'll see over in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, but it is the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma. And it means that which is or has been filled, such as a ship that is filled up with cargo. You would say that it has the pleroma. In the New Testament, it talks about the body of believers as that which is filled with the presence, power, agency, riches of God and of Christ. So you and I are to be filled with the fullness of God. That means as we grow as Christians, we become more and more like God. And the church as a whole begins to become like, well, we are the bride. And we all begin to take on the very nature of God, the attributes of God. And as a bride, somewhere in that bride, we have some of the attributes of God. So that when Christ finally marries the bride, and one day he will have a bride that's comparable to him. Remember back in the book of Genesis, everything creates after its own kind. And yet, when God looked around for somebody to be compatible to his son, there was nobody. Who could his son marry? Well, there is nobody. So God set about to create a bride for the son. The bride is composed of the first fruits, all those who partake in the first resurrection. Within that bride, not that any one of us possess all of the abilities, talents, gifts that Christ has, but they are distributed among the bride, thousands of members in that, in that body. So that in the kingdom, it's all an analogy that the Bible uses to try to help us understand. That's why God's given us marriage. We realize that in a marriage, a husband brings certain gifts and a wife does to the marriage. And when you get fellas and you get married, your wife will augment you. She'll help you. You will augment her. And hopefully what you lack, she has, and what she lacks, you have. That's the best of both worlds. Not that the two of you are a carbon copy of each other. But you each bring various gifts, talents, and abilities. Well, the same thing is true. Christ will eventually be able to marry a bride that's compatible to him, because we will, at the resurrection, become a spirit being in the family of God. We will be comparable. And we'll be comparable in attitude, in approach, and gifts, and that we will be able to assist him because he is recreating himself within us. So you find that God, that that's part of the plan of God. If you'd like to hear more about that, go back a few years ago. I gave a sermon on this at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think I may have given it here. I know it's one of the sermons, and it's actually also a transcript that's been written out, if you'd like a copy of it, but there are notes on it. Anyway, going on here, it says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Remember this, God promises to give us understanding if we keep his commandments. Psalm 111, verse 10. Good understanding have all they who keep his commandments. Psalm 111, verse 10. Now, you and I are to have the love of God in us, which is also keeping his commandments. 1 John 5, 3. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we do ask, we do think, we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So God is able to accomplish a lot more in us, through us, with us than we even imagine, through the power, His Spirit that dwells in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So that brings us down to the end of the chapter 3. Now you might remember I mentioned that the first three chapters are more doctrinal in nature. We get in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and they become more of a exhortation and application of Scripture. Let's notice, beginning here in chapter 4, Paul again refers to the fact that he is in prison. Chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk." So he was a prisoner. And he's not just saying this because, you know, he had given himself over to God, but "I'm a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling which you were called." Now, to have a walk worthy of the calling, word in King James Version is vocation, and it means invitation or calling. Paul was saying that his calling was his full-time job. You and I have a full-time job once God calls us into His church, to be a Christian. That's a full-time calling. Now, we have other full-time callings too, but that's a calling that God has called us to. So He says, "I beseech you to have a walk worthy," that we would live, walk worthy of the calling which you were called. "With all lowliness." Now, how should we walk this walk, live this life, Christian life, puffed up, vain, cocky? No, with all lowliness. So we should be like Paul, that we should have a lowliness of mind and gentleness, not treating others violently. Jonathan? In this particular case, he's referring to the fact that he literally was a prisoner in a hired house. He was a prisoner because he was serving God, in essence, is what he's referring to. Well, he says he was imprisoned. I mean, he was under what we would call more house arrest today, but he was still a prisoner. There was a guard standing there. The house was his prison, so to speak. Thankfully, when he was in Rome, he wasn't thrown in a dungeon. And we know there were times he was in jail where he was thrown in a dungeon, but Paul made it very clear at the end of Acts 28 that he was in his own hired house for 2 years. But they kept a guard on him. He probably had chains on him. So, you know, he was a prisoner from that perspective. So he says, "With all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The word "endeavoring" means to take care, to make haste, to do one's best. So it speaks of determined effort, the idea of exertion. Unity means oneness, to keep the oneness of the Spirit, unity of the Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that we become united together. The Holy Spirit helps us to unite. It gives us a common outlook and perspective. We should all speak the same thing. You look at the world, you look at the religions of the world, even what we would call Christianity, and you find that they are so divided in doctrine and approach, and they don't have this unity. Now, there is a unity that they have, What is the one thing that you have to believe in, otherwise you are classified as a cult? Trinity. So you got to believe in the Trinity. So they have unity on that. You know, they believe in the Trinity. But it's a false doctrine. And they don't understand truly who God is and what His nature is like. Anyway, verse 4, there's one body. So there's one church, one body, one Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who works in all of us, just as you were called. One hope of your calling. So we have one hope. Our hope is the resurrection. And our calling, we have been called. Now when it says one body, that doesn't necessarily mean one corporation. I think that's the way we used to interpret it. The body is the church. Christ is the head of it. Who is a member of that body? Anyone who has the Holy Spirit is a member of that church. By one Spirit, we are baptized or placed into the church. So it is the Spirit of God that puts us, baptizes us, or places us into the church. So that has become, I think, a little confusing today because we look around. At one time, we thought because there was only one parent church that, well, there's only one church. Today we're fractured. People are scattered all over the place. And yet we're also finding as we branch out that there are groups that we discover in Africa and other places that are keeping the Sabbath, and some of them are keeping the holy days, and many of them seem, you know, when our minister goes and talks to them, not that everybody in their group is, but some of them seem to be converted. And what we find is that God is able to raise people up in areas that we've not been able to get to and to begin to work with them. But as time goes on, technology makes it possible for information to be spread that many, you know, that we're finding that many of them are coming in contact with us and that they recognize that we're teaching the truth and want to be a part with us. I think the thing that we need to realize is that we can't be one spirit with the world. Paul clearly explains there's only one method through which man can gain salvation. So he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Dave, do you have a question or just stretch it? Well, I can't disagree with you. I think we should be. And I think the reason we're not is because of the more of the carnality of human beings. I mean, yes, you know, back in 94 and 5, you know, when things fell apart, at that time I think there were probably two or three, we would say, major groups of people who had come out of the Worldwide Church of God. Now, what's happened since that time is that I think more and more people have wanted to just get a following for themselves, as the Bible, you know, discusses. We read Tuesday, I think it was, Acts 20 again, where Paul went to the elders in Ephesus. And, you know, he brought them to Miletus, and he was telling them, among yourselves, some, you know, will rise up to lead off people. And I think, quite frankly, what we have today is that we see men who refuse to submit to government, refuse to do whatever, and they go off and they decide they'll start their own little group. I don't see God in that. So I'm not saying every little group out there, and really there, some people by some estimates say there are 300 or so out there. I don't say every one of those little groups, you know, God's working with or through. But are there people maybe in some of those groups who have God's Spirit and are converted? Yes. Are they being misled? I think some are. So I'm just thankful that God is the judge of that. And what we did, we issued a statement from the council many moon ago on this topic. We said, we believe, we, the United Church of God, is God's church. If I didn't believe this was God's church, why am I here? And then the question is asked, well, what about church A, B, C, D? You put the names in there. You know, what do you think about them? And our answer, and what we wrote up, was it's not our job to define them. It's their job to define themselves. So we're not going to define them. We'll let you go to them and ask them who they think they are. Because the moment you start doing that, then you get into D, E, F, G, and all the way down the line. And so you say, well, I think A is, and B, but C, no, I wouldn't classify them. And D, no, they're way out here. And, you know, that's quagmire, and we get ourselves into trouble that way. So we've defined ourselves. We believe we are God's church, that God is working with us, doing a work through us. I'd be foolish to stand here and say that every member in United is converted. Just as every member in the worldwide Church of God at one time was not converted. Because various people are here for various reasons. So, quite frankly, there is more division and more confusion than there should be because of the carnality of human beings and people wanting to get a following for themselves and not being willing to come under government or be told what to do or, you know, wanting money or whatever the motivation might be. I think we need to just recognize that. I would say that we have probably reached out more than anyone. In fact, this was a question that came up last time I was down in Cleveland, Chattanooga church area. It really wasn't a question. It was sort of addressed in a sermonette before I spoke. So I took 5 or 10 minutes to describe what we have done. And I'm fairly familiar with it because CGI, you know, church down in Tyler, Texas, I went there, spoke to Charlie Gross. He's been here. You know, we've reached out to them, talked to them. Global, I was in the first meeting with Global before Global broke up. And then Church of God Christian Fellowship, I headed up the task force that, you know, worked with them, and we finally united, you know, together. We've had churches in Africa who've come to us. And, you know, we've united with them. Right now in Africa, we've got a couple of groups over in Nigeria. We've got a group down in South Africa. We've got groups in Ghana. We've got groups down in India and all over the place that have reached out to us, want to become a part of us. So, you know, we've tried to reach out to those various groups. The one thing that stands in the way is simply sometimes doctrine. The first thing, and this is what we came to a conclusion with Global and the Church of God Christian Fellowship, was, first of all, we had to look at all of our doctrines and make sure that we were on the same page. And if we were, then the question was, well, why are we separated? See, when United started, you might wonder, there was a bigger organization already up and running when United started. And the question that's always asked is, why didn't we join them? And we've had, I think, a general answer in that we have simply said, when we looked around, we did not see anyone that we would classify as the Lord's anointed. I believe that God worked through Herbert Armstrong. You know, in the past, he died. Mr. DeKotch passed from the scene. There wasn't anyone, when we looked at ourselves, that we could say, this is the individual that it's obvious that God has chosen to be the next apostle, leader, pastor general, and stands head and shoulders above everybody else, and God has obviously put his stamp of approval upon him. We looked around at some other organizations, and that's how they were organized, and that's how they were run. And we did not feel comfortable with that. So therefore we said, we won't organize that way. So consequently, when United was set up, we set it up with a council, with an administration, with a president responsible for the daily operation of the, you know, the corporation. And there are checks and balances. There's the General Conference of Elders, who also has responsibility. Now, if somebody appeared of the caliber of a Herbert Armstrong on the scene, like an Apostle Paul performing miracles, powerful preacher, obviously God is working through him, I think we'd all say, amen, lead us. But he has not appeared yet. Now, in the end time, there will be two men who will come on the scene, the two witnesses. But by the time they appear, I believe we will be protected somewhere. So we need to realize that there are reasons, and I think sometimes I would like to see more unity, and we have tried to reach out, and we've talked, and sometimes the ball is in somebody else's court. And there are other reasons too. There are things sometimes that you can't really go into publicly, and talk about. So we try to keep it general. Jonathan, we'll take one more question, then we need to move on here because we do need to finish this book if we can. So the question is, if we're all being led by God's Spirit, and you've got all these little groups out there, that there are subtle doctrinal distinctions. Why aren't we all of the same mind? The problem is, when you have human beings who basically do not have checks and balances on them, humans can come up with their own doctrines and beliefs. I mean, we see this in the New Testament church, don't we? Haven't we covered enough, where I've gone through Gnosticism? We've gone through Galatians and some of the books of the Bible where we find there were people coming into the church or who were already in the church who were bringing various doctrines and beliefs. God's Spirit, if a person is totally yielded to God's Spirit, God is going to guide and direct us. But what we have to realize, and this is one of the blessings that God has given us in United, is that we have a doctrinal process set up so that one man cannot introduce his own ideas and lead the church astray. Now, let me just illustrate. I know of an individual who I had to deal with. In the early days of United, I was a regional pastor. And as a regional pastor, I had any number of church areas I was responsible for. One of the church pastors we had to deal with, he left the church, and this was right before the Passover. That year they changed the time and the date and the keeping of the Passover. They kept it at 3:00 in the afternoon. Now, why did they make that change? Well, he decided, he talked to the people who went with him, they had a real small group, and they decided it would be better to do it in the afternoon. See the problem you have when you're out by yourself, one person, or just a small group. What happens is, they can come up with a doctrine or a teaching, and they don't have the broad perspective. One of the things we have in United is that, first of all, there is a doctrinal committee that will review any doctrinal changes, are just a review of a doctrine. It has to be approved by them. These are men who've been in the church, most of them 30 or 40 years, taught in Ambassador College. Many of them were on the doctrinal committee, taught doctrine, this type of thing when they were at college. So therefore, They have a broad perspective and background. They know what the church has taught for years. Secondarily, anything of this nature has to be approved by the council of elders. And if it's a change, it has to be approved by 80% of all the elders in the church. Now you've got all the elders looking at it. And it's also going to be reviewed by the membership to give them opportunity to give input. All the elders will have an opportunity to give input. And can you see how there's safety in that? As opposed to one person sitting out here with a half dozen members who all at once, you know, they start changing the calendar, they start changing, you know, the days the holy day should be observed on. You know, they get hooked into sacred names, they go off onto different doctrines, and it's very easy to do that. And so what happens is when you lose the safety of the bigger body, if you want to call it that, the church as a whole, then it's easy for a person to go off. And we find all kinds of examples. So because it talks here about the unity of the Spirit, that does not mean that people don't in the church come up with different ideas. And quite frankly, when somebody leaves the church, when I say the church, I'll just talk about the United Church of God. We've had different people leave, start their own group, and go off. 5 years, 10 years down the road, it would be easy for them to begin to deviate doctrinally, maybe subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, because, again, they don't have this process. They don't have this check and balance. I would just shudder to think that I personally would have to decide a change in doctrine by myself. I would not do it. I just don't feel qualified to do that. And but there are those who think they are. And so they set themselves up. And that's where you get into a problem and you run into difficulty. So the unity here, as I said, God gives His Spirit to try to help us, unite us, to give us a common outlook and perspective. We should all speak the same thing, but it's sad to say, as people become divided, division leads people into different direction, different heresy, different teachings. And that's just the one of the results of it. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts," or Christ's gift. "Therefore," he said, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So, through the free unmerited pardon of God, we're no longer under captivity to Satan or to sin. We're now Christ because He bought and paid for us. So therefore, we're now His slaves. Being led captivity captive means we're no longer captive to Satan. We've been freed from him, freed from our human nature. And we're now slaves to God. So we've exchanged masters, so to speak. God has given gifts to men, as it says here. Through the Holy Spirit, God gives us gifts. Romans 5:5, I'll just quote a few scriptures. "The love of God is shed abroad in our heart." The love is a gift from God. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, peace, patience, and so on. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 talk about gifts that God gives. In other words, when God gives us His Spirit, there are additional gifts that God imparts to us. They come as a result of that. So when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Lower parts of the earth means that Christ came to this earth, and then he also went into the grave. He died. This is talking about Christ descending into the grave, and he had to do that before he could ascend again to God in heaven. So he who descended is also the one who ascends far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus Christ is the one who has descended and now been resurrected and has ascended back to the Father and has been given authority over all things, power and responsibility. He sustains the whole universe. He's the head of the church.